Did you guys notice the difference in how I came up these stairs and how several others came up the stairs? You weren't paying attention? You did? How? Oh, yes. You young folks are just hopping up here like pew, pew, missing two and three steps. Not so for this old guy. I can't tell you what a joy it is to be with you and see you again. See so many of your faces. How faithful, and not just faithful, but how covenantally faithful God has been to us. This past year was a very difficult year, and some of you probably faced struggles and trials that you never dreamed would take place when you were here last year. The one constant thing in life, life changes, but the second constant is God never changes. Amen. Glory to his magnificent name. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read from two translations because I know that several of you, there's a diversity of translations here, and it doesn't really matter to me, but I just want to make sure that we all capture what is being said here. And before I do, I want to say that I regret missing Dr. Tom Hicks' messages last night. I've heard they were excellent. And in case there's a little overlap, think of this. The Lord wants you to hear something twice or three times, right? And when God repeats himself in the Scriptures, and he does quite often, it's not because he doesn't know what to say or he is trying to fill space. You know what it's like to write a paper? You know, your teacher, your professor says, I need 20,000 words or I need 18 pages. And boy, you're trying to fill and you're putting in things just to fill up space. Not so with the Lord God. When he repeats something in the Scriptures, it is for our instruction. And if in this conference, as things overlap, don't think, oh, I've heard that before. Instead, think, what is the Lord saying to me in this that I might apply it to my own life to the glory and praise of Christ our Lord? I'm going to read, first of all, from the ESV and then from the New King James, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. And tomorrow morning, God willing, I will speak from verse 16. Hear now the word of the living God. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And then for those of you that use the New King James, verse 14, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. May the Lord add his blessing to this, his word, and give us ears this morning to hear. Though we may have heard it often, may we hear it with freshness this morning. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, we bow before you today and thank you for this great privilege of beginning a day in your word, fellowshipping with your people, but hearing your word. We've heard the voices of people throughout this week. Now we need you to speak to us through your word and give us that which will strengthen us until we close our eyes in death or the Lord Jesus returns for us. O Spirit of God, fill both speaker and hearer that we might give heed to what is being said for your glory and for the praise of Jesus Christ, in whose holy name I pray. Amen. As you read this passage of Scripture, one thing becomes evident, especially in the whole book, that Paul was always a man of concern and care. He just wasn't a lofty apostle that never mingled among the people, that didn't really care as long as his own position was secure and his prestige was maintained. He was a man with great passion, great concern, and great care. He was concerned and cared about many things. And I just want you to know that the organizers of this conference are very concerned and care very deeply for each one of you here. Some of us, like myself, have lived longer and served longer than I will live and serve. I realize that my mortality, the days appointed for me, are drawing near, in which they shall end. But I think of some of our younger men. I think of Joseph, I think of Corey, but I think of Dr. Tom Hicks, relatively young men, and they care for you. And the purpose of this conference is that we are concerned about you and we care for you. We're concerned that in this hostile world, this culture that is not a friend of grace to help you on to Christ, that will vehemently oppose the whole counsel of God, that you lovingly, kindly, and graciously stand and be as lights in this world of darkness. Be salt in this world that is perishing. Here in this passage of Scripture is a man concerned not just about the church in general, but he's concerned about the conduct of the church. And that is a missing element in evangelicalism today, isn't it? Just be free, be happy, go your way. Notice, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, if I can't make it to you, I want you to know I'm concerned about. And here are some things that you need to implement. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves. There are two things that God is concerned about. He is concerned about your belief, and he is concerned about your behavior. And the first determines the second. What you believe, I can see what you do, how you behave, and I can tell what you believe. And he was concerned that they conduct themselves. He longs to come. He personally, passionately desires to be there. But he senses that he might be providentially delayed. Being a man who is not negligent in his calling and duty, he demonstrates that concern by giving binding apostolic instructions to this young man, Timothy, for the well-being of the church. I'm not going to get into all of that, but the first three chapters up to this point are apostolic instructions. He's concerned that the church not be rudderless. He gives directives regarding an ordained ministry. And that is so vitally important today. Not just the ministry, but there is a specific calling of an ordained ministry, specifically called of Jesus Christ, recognized by the church, set apart to be servants of the Word of God. He was concerned about the order of the church, bishops and deacons, and every member filling their proper role in the body of Christ, functioning as a whole to the glory of God. He was concerned about the rule and government of the church, so that there would be order and decency. He was concerned about the church's integrity before a watching world. And that's when you come to chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, down through verse 13, he gives qualifications for bishops or pastors or elders and deacons. And there are 19 qualifications for pastors listed here. How many of you know the percentage of these 19 are given over to giftedness? Anyone? Raise your hand. There are 19 qualifications that Paul lays out here. How many of them are dealing with giftedness? I mean, what do we look for today? We look for a suave, we look for a debonair preacher, can he command the audience? Can he grab the people's attention? Can he really move them? Out of the 19 qualifications, only one deals with giftedness. All of the others, 18, deal with grace and godliness. You see, it's not great giftedness that Christ uses, it's great conformity to Jesus' image that he uses. That's what Robert Murray McShane said. Well, I better hurry on, or we'll be here till this afternoon. Then to further encourage Timothy in the conduct of his office, and I would remind you, this book is written to a young pastor. He is definitely younger than Dr. Tom. He might be the age Brother Corey. But there is a real possibility he might be a tad younger. Here is a young pastor in a young church. He is pastoring the church at Ephesus. And Paul is very concerned. And he wants to encourage this man. And he wants to teach Timothy the greatness of the sphere in which he labors. And he does so by doing three things in verse 15. Now, before we turn to this, because I want to speak to you on the magnificent titles of the church. But before I do, I want to ask you a question. It's Tuesday morning, you get up. Thursday afternoon, you come home, whatever. And you hear, church, what comes to your mind? Oh, well, I have to get on some of my finer clothes, better clothes. I'm going to go to the same routine Sunday school class. My teacher, may not be the most exciting, may be a little repetitive. Going to hear my pastor. I've heard him for years and years. I know his style. I know his approach. We're going to sing some songs and some hymns and some spiritual songs and things like that. But they're things that we know over and over. And just another Sunday. Are these your thoughts? What comes to your mind when you hear church, worship? Well, I pray that after this message this morning, you will never have those thoughts again. Because what Paul is going to do, he is going to give three descriptive expressions of the church that you might see, and they're different, that you might see something of the magnificence and the glory and the priority that God puts upon the visible churches of Jesus Christ. And we're not talking about here the universal body of God's elect, redeemed, believing people. He's focusing in upon the visible churches, such as what you come from as you came here. So let's look first of all at these three magnificent descriptions of the church. And the first one is house of God. Notice, but if I'm delayed in verse 15, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Some translations have household of God, but I am convinced that the language of the New Testament, oikoutheu, literally means not the household, but it means the house of God. Now, that may seem strange to you. I was talking to a guy shortly after I came here, came to Shreveport 12 years ago. And I said, oh, I look forward to going to the house of God's Son. He said, oh, brother, he said, God doesn't dwell in the house. I said, oh, really? Now, let me ask you a question. You can interact with me. We're doing these a little formal, okay? You remember some of you that were catechized, do you remember your catechism question? Where is God? Where? He's everywhere. Really? Does he fill the immensity of the universe? Is there any place in the universe where the holy God of the Scriptures does not dwell? Didn't Solomon say as he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings chapter 7, as he begins his prayer, he says, O great God, the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. Wasn't he right? I mean, Psalm 139, the psalmist said, I can't even speak, but he knows what I'm going to say before I even say it. And if I try to run away from him, if I take the wings of the morning and fly to the uttermost parts of the earth, when I turn around thinking I've outrun God, and there he is face to face. If I try to hide myself in darkness so that he will not escape, or so he will not see me, and I can escape his divine presence, he says in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12, that God is able to cause the darkness to spring up and become light around me. There ain't no hiding place down here, my friends, because God is everywhere. So why? Why does Paul use this expression here that I want you to know how you ought to conduct yourself in the oikoutheu, the house of God? This title emphasizes where God dwells. It's not just that he is the architect, the builder, the owner, the provider. This phrase emphasizes that God dwells in a specific place. But wait, brother, aren't you contradicting yourself? You're saying that he fills the immensity of the universe. Let me explain. Here is this omnipresent God, all-present God. And here in the book of Genesis, he is what? In the cool of the day, he's walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. They're expelled. And then as we continue through the Old Testament, we find that God manifests his presence to Israel by dwelling within the tabernacle. There was this presence, this special presence of God. And then later the tabernacle became the temple as Solomon built the temple. And how many of you remember after prayer, after Solomon built the temple, and then there was a scaffold, a mighty scaffold put up in front of it, and Solomon in all of his kingly dignity climbs up that scaffold and kneels down on his knees and lifts his head hands up to God, and he begins to pray, and he prays one wonderful, glorious prayer. And in that prayer he says, Behold, the heavens of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this building I have built for you. And when he finishes praying that prayer, does anyone remember what happened? Come on, anyone? What? Glory what? Glory filled the temple, didn't it? There was a special presence of God that filled the temple. And the priest, you know, they had these robes on. The glory, the presence, the special presence of God so filled the temple that these priests, I can see them pulling up those robes, and man, they're hightailing it out of there. The glory of God is so powerful, it takes their breath away. They cannot even stay in the temple. I can tell you, my friends, we haven't even begun to touch the greatness and the glory and the majesty of our God. And so, he's in the garden with Adam. He's in the tabernacle. And that's where he dwelt. There was this Shekinah, this special presence of God. He didn't vacate the universe. He is so great and so glorious. He can be everywhere at the same time. It must be remembered, God is not limited to places such as we are. He is not subject to decay and destruction. He is present everywhere in the totality of his being, filling both heaven and earth. That's how great a God we have. He's not like the pagan deities of the ancient Greek world or the Roman world or the Norse world. Petty and bickering can be thwarted by the plans of men. He's great and he's glorious and he's magnificent, and he is filling the immensity of the universe in his totality. Well, now when we come to the new covenant, we come to this passage of Scripture, the infinite God whom the heavens of heavens cannot contain, as he did in ancient Israel, dwelt among his people, and in these new covenant days, he dwells among us. One other thing, in Psalm 76:2, it is said that God had his tabernacle in Salem, which was the old name for Jerusalem, and dwelt in Zion. He is even said to dwell between the cherubim and the tabernacle. You remember those two cherubim with their wings folded, and underneath was the mercy seat? There was a special presence of God there. But when Paul, here in this passage, talks about the house of God, he is not referring to the universal body of God's elect scattered all over the world, his elect, redeemed, believing people. For each Christian, and I want to remind you of this, if you are a Christian today, if you have tasted of that regeneration of which Dr. Tom spoke last night, if the Spirit of God has done a supernatural, wonderful work in your heart and life, and you have turned from your sins and you have begun to follow the Savior, something has happened. You know what you are? You are the temple of God, right? Isn't that what Paul tells us? That we're the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, in 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20. And that's why, young people, I am concerned, and the organizers of these conferences are concerned, and these speakers are concerned, that you believe right, but you also live right. Keep yourselves pure. Keep yourselves unspotted from the defiling qualities of the world. Stay close to Christ. And you, because you are a temple of God, the Spirit, God by His Spirit dwells within you. You know, I think that might have a radical impact upon us if when we got up every morning we said, I am not my own, I've been bought with a price. I am the property of my sure Redeemer and Savior. Furthermore, I am a temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells within me. And therefore, I am going forth, and I need this day, which our brother will deal with, to put on the whole armor of God, that I may be able to stand against the wiles, the trickery of the devil. That might have a radical impact upon us. But when Paul is talking here to this young pastor Timothy, that we are the house of God, he's not talking about us individually. It is not in our individuality as believers that we are the house of God, but in our corporateness as the gathered body, as the gathered assembly. John R.W. Stott captures this way. Listen to what he has to say. When the members of a congregation are scattered during most of the week, it is difficult to remain aware of this reality that God dwells among us and God dwells in us. But when we come together as the church on the Lord's Day, the church of the living God, every aspect of our common life is enriched by the knowledge of His presence in our midst. In our worship, we bow before this living God. Through the reading and exposition of the Word, we hear His voice addressing us. We meet Him at His table when He makes Himself known to us in the breaking of bread. It's not in our individuality, though that I'm not meaning to downplay that, but it's in our corporateness as the body of Christ. It's called here the house of God. Calvin, the great Protestant reformer, says this: there are good reasons why God bestows this name, house of God, on His church. For not only has He received us to be His children by the grace of adoption, but He also dwells in the midst of us. So when you think about church, I want you to remember, I've tried to instill this, I think I've probably failed quite miserably over the years, but when you gather together on the Lord's Day, you need to remember this: there's someone unseen there mightier than the pastors and elders that you have, the deacons, or the sisters and brothers that are sitting beside you. There is an unseen guest there. God Almighty Himself, as He has revealed Himself in the face of Jesus Christ. He is the audience. We're wanting to please people. There's only one that we need to please. It's Him who is the unseen one in our midst. It is His house. And so here is this young pastor, Timothy. He's wanting to encourage him. I want you to know how you ought to conduct yourself. First of all, in the house of God, where God dwells specifically, particularly when His people come together. We don't have to pray, "Lord, be with us." I mean, most of the time that's how we pray, don't we? "Lord, be with me as I go to school today. Lord, be with me as I do this. Lord, be with us as we..." God is always with His people, isn't He? Didn't He say, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? But we need... I love the way the Puritans put it. They used to pray for their gatherings, "Lord, make known Your felt presence. You're here, but may we sense and know and feel Your presence here." That's the right feeling. All right, lest I tarry too long here. One other thing to emphasize this. And when Paul says to Timothy, the house of God, and he is referring to the dwelling place of God, this is what Paul means when he says that a well-ordered church and a well-ordered worship will cause the unbelievers who come among you to sense the presence of God. Does anyone know where Paul addresses that? In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 25, he says this: "But if everybody is prophesying and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, He is convinced of all. He is convicted of all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report what? That God is truly among you. You know, when we come to worship, we are concerned about others. And that's good, but it should not be primary. When we come to worship, there's only one that we should be concerned about, and that's the Lord God. And that as we worship Him, He says, if everything is done decently in order, when an unbeliever, interesting word, when an unbeliever comes into your midst, he will be, an uninformed person, he will be convinced of all, he will be convicted. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report as he leaves, God is truly among those people. Can that be said of you? Can that be said of your church? Spurgeon said, in the church, God is pleased to manifest all the greatness of His love, all the marvelous depth of His compassion, and show Himself to His people as He never did to the angels and as He never will to the unregenerate anywhere. So when you think of church, you need to get up and say, man, we're going to the house of God. We're going to meet with God today. Come on, guys. Are y'all dead this morning? Did you not have your second? I want to hear an amen. Amen. You know my philosophy. I don't feel saved until I've had my first cup of coffee. I don't feel sanctified until I've had my second cup of coffee. And I'm not sure I'm really alive until I've had my third cup. So I'm just making sure y'all alive here this morning. So the first magnificent title is the house of God. The second title. And it may seem so trivial. And you may say, what is Paul saying here? But notice that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the dead God, right? Right? Are you following me in your text? It's the church of the living God. Now, what does he mean by this term church here? It's a very common term, ecclesia, a called out assembly. It's used in five different ways in the New Testament as a secular assembly. Stephen equated it with Israel in his great sermon in Acts chapter 7. It is, thirdly, the universal body of God's elect, redeemed, believing people. Fourthly, it is the final culmination of all the redeemed when we are gathered in heaven. Hebrews 12:23. You know, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be there individually. We're going to be there corporately. As the bride, we're the body, and soon to be bride, but then we will be the bride of the Lamb. We will have the marriage supper there. I can't even begin to describe it. Isn't it glorious to consider and contemplate? But then the fifth usage of this word ecclesia in the New Testament deals with an assembly of baptized believers meeting in a specific location, organized under the rule and government of the Scriptures, with God-appointed leaders of elders and deacons to perpetuate the ordinances of the gospel, baptism in the Lord's Supper, and to propagate the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. The Lord Jesus didn't save you to go into a holy little huddle and stay there quietly and be fearful of what others may think if you speak up and name the name of Jesus. Paul is here referring in this, the church of the living God, to the latter. The very meaning of the word ekklesia means to be called out. You know what is special about you if you have believed upon Christ this morning to the saving of your soul? I mean, there are many things special. But one thing is special is that a call, not just an earthly call. How many of you running across here, school, university, work, somebody calls out your name? Susie, Henry. And it's your name, and you stop and you listen. Someone is calling to you. The very meaning of the word ekklesia comes from the meaning to be called. And if you are a Christian this morning, you have had a specific call, not by me, not by your pastors, not by your elders, not by your deacons, not by your Sunday school teachers. I used to have this Sunday school teacher, Mrs. Wolf. And her name did befit her. And I wish I could tell you I was such a good little boy. I was a little, yeah. And I would be back there cutting, and I'd hear, Earl! And I can tell you, it was an effectual call. I straightened up and tried to be a good Pharisee and hypocrite as I could, but she had already busted me. Oh, there's a call that is a deeper, more fervent call than that. It is the call of God Almighty through the Holy Spirit. You know why you're this morning, if you are a Christian, if you have believed upon Christ to the saving of your soul, you know why you're a Christian? It's not because you were raised in a Christian home, though if you were, you need to praise God for that every day. It's not because you had good Sunday school teachers. It's not because you read the Bible and you were so smart and you are not illogical like these pagan that are around us. You know why you're a follower of Jesus Christ? Because one day, God, by His Holy Spirit, issued an effectual summons and call to your soul that opened up your eyes and caused you to really see. You may have had a theoretical head knowledge, but He effectually, irresistibly overcome your will to resist, opened up your eyes. You could see your sin. You could see the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And you felt an energy and a power working within you. And you said, I don't know much about Him, but what I do know, I want to trust Him. I want to love Him. I want Him to forgive me. I want Him to save me. I want to, all the days of my life, follow Him. That does not come about because your mother asked you to seek Jesus, because your father led you in a little prayer. It comes about by the sovereign working of God, the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul means in the use of the word ekklesia, the called out ones. Your name, if you're a Christian this morning, your name, God has known about you before the foundation of the world. And He turns over, this is all metaphor, and this is all Blackburnism. I don't know whether, metaphorically speaking, He wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life, or He said to Michael or to Gabriel, put down that name, and your name was put down. He has loved you with an everlasting love. You are special to Him. He sent His Son to be your sure Redeemer. And it is God who is specifically calling sinful men and women and little children, little girls and little boys out of the world into the kingdom of His dear Son. And as the living God, He is the church's builder by the effectual and irresistible call of the gospel. I could go on and on and on and on. But you need to understand. I think Dr. Robert Gromacki makes an excellent observation. In contrast to the Ephesian temples, remember, Timothy is pastor at the church at Ephesus. In contrast to the Ephesian temples dedicated to non-existent deities, living believers have been called out of the world of lost humanity by the one and only living God. And you're part of that ecclesia, the church of the living God, called out ones. Well, there's much that I could say. But let me just, I've got to skip over a lot of material. We're going to have a break. When's the next session, 11?
Next session is 11. You have till 10:30, 10:40.
Okay, well, let me give you, yeah. Hey, you asked for it. I am good at persecuting the saints, okay?
Besides, they always said they'd fast for lunch.
Yeah, they said they'd fast for lunch, okay. You know, not only when Paul uses this term, the church of the living God, he is dealing with non-existent deities. You need to understand, I mean, you're living in a hostile environment in the world. Allah is not God. Krishna is not God. Vishnu is not God. There's no God like Yahweh. The sure Redeemer. He is the only true and living God. I mean, He can stand up from His holy throne and look out over the vast expanse of the universe and say, "Is there any God beside me? I know not any. I am the Lord, and from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, I am the Lord, and there is none other beside me." Jesus is Lord, and there are no competitors. And when Paul uses Church of the Living God, he is contrasting that with the non-existent deities that filled the Greek world and Roman world of his day. And so many times we have become so accommodating. Here's a quote by Spurgeon I love. He said, well, not only is this in contrast to the dead temples of non-existent deities, but it's also contrary to man-made manipulative means of producing converts that we see today. And we've got, you know, it's really sad. I mean, these church groups are building these massive structures, and then something happens to one of the leaders, and everything is built around man and manipulative methods, and this prominent leader is no longer there, and they're buildings, massive mega structures that are sitting empty, trying to find people to buy them so that they can utilize it. And Spurgeon astutely observed this over 150 years ago, and I thought, how apropos to our day. He said, "I've often remarked that when men have been adopting a patient process of building up the church, then along comes a revivalist with revivalistic sermons of some crazy-brained preachers. After the first excitement has subdued, the church has become sickly and fallen into a very sad and grievous state. These revivalists have often been like locusts in our churches, devouring every green thing, and the revivals they have stimulated have well nigh brought us to destruction. God will not have men usurp His prerogative in building the building, and though they may with their own hands speedily pile up a mighty structure, yet, like the basis fabric of a vision, it soon disappears and is gone. But God is building His church by calling out a particular and special people to be His body and His bride. And if you're a Christian this morning, you're a Christian because a divine, holy, effectual, irresistible summons came to your soul and overcame your will to resist. And you said, I will follow you, Lord Jesus, wherever you go. Thus, Paul is saying that the church is God's building. It is a living assembly built by the power of the living God. It is His people, sustained and nourished and maintained by the power divine of Him who never dies, the true and living God. He ultimately and oversees it unto His heavenly kingdom. And He says to this young man, Timothy, Timothy, if I'm delayed in coming, I'm writing so that you might know how to conduct yourself, how to behave yourself in the house of God, the place where God dwells, among those who have been specifically, particularly, sovereignly, and distinguishingly called out of darkness into His marvelous light. You, young people today, if you're truly Christ, if you know, you have had a special, unique call come to your soul by the Lord God Almighty through His Holy Spirit. The third, and I close with this, the third magnificent title of the church is not only the first as the house of God, the second is the called out assembly of the living God. The third magnificent title is the pillar and ground of truth, or to use the ESV, the pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Why does the church exist? What is its purpose? I know Dr. Tom dealt with that last night. And he probably, brother, did you refer to this verse? Good. I don't mind you stealing my thunder. I don't want to steal your thunder. Notice what he calls the church, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and buttress or ground of truth. Of truth. My sweetheart, Miss Debbie, says all the time to me, she said, darling, you get out of one troublesome situation only to get into another. I've tried to behave as I get older. But I'll never forget, and this was about a quarter of a century ago before many of you were even born, I was preaching to a very large congregation. And every morning and driving to our church, every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening and driving to our church, I passed by this church building and had a sign out in front of it, and I won't tell you the name or the denomination, but for about 5 years they had this sign up, and the more I drove by it, the madder I got. And my wife said, darling, let's just take a detour. I said, no, I'm not going to change because they're... But the sign read, the church that loves people. Now that sounds good, doesn't it? That sounds, hey, that's nice. I mean, nice. And our church had better love people, by the way. If you don't love people, if you don't love the souls of men, something's wrong. But I said, I'm tired of seeing this, the church that loves people. I want to see the sign say, the church that loves the God of the Bible. I want to see a sign that says the church that loves truth. And I made this statement, and it got me in a lot of trouble. I said, because truth is more important than people. And after the sermon, I saw from several different directions people headed toward me. And thank God for faithful elders. They stopped. One man was livid. He said, "That's a wicked statement. Truth is more important than people." He said, "Absolutely." Didn't Solomon say, "Buy truth and sell it not"? Truth, Jeremiah lamented, truth has fallen in the streets. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will put you in bondage." Right? Right? "You shall know the truth, and the truth will" what? "Set you free." Free from the commandments of men. Free from everything else. Free now to follow Christ. Truth is more important than people. And if you love God's truth as it is revealed in Scripture, you will be one of the most loving people that's imaginable. Because the truth of God, when it permeates your soul and you see the truth and the fullness and the beauty and the grandeur of our great triune God, you can't help but tell somebody. You can't help but look around and see that, man, they need bread like I've tasted. But we cannot put the cart before the horse. We must keep the proper order. The church is, first of all, the pillar and ground of truth. Truth is paramount. It is truth that will set you free. It is truth that will lead you to Christ. It's truth that will save you. It is truth that will deliver you from error. It is truth that will keep you from falling. And the church is God's building, as God's dwelling place, and as His building by a special calling, has been given a commission. And one of the things you say, you know, someone said, "Pastor, you're trying to brainwash those people." And I said, "Absolutely. I want to wash your brain of anything that is not biblical and see instilled in it the precious, holy, beautiful, and blessed Word of God." Pillar is to elevate and hold up the truth so it can be seen by all around it. The ground or the buttress is the foundation and mainstay which supports the pillar that elevates the truth. Thus, this magnificent title. Where's the truth of God found? It's found in the Scriptures. Where are the Scriptures primarily expounded? In the church. And then you take the Scriptures that you hear in the household of God and go into the world and disseminate it as salt and light. The church has a twofold commission. It alone is to support the truth steadily and firmly against the storms of heresy and belief and unbelief. The church is to be a firm foundation against the propagators of error and falsehood. And after I got home from our church had a New Year's Eve fellowship, and it was cold. And after I got home, I thought, it was around midnight, I thought, I wonder if there's anything on TV, a New Year's Eve type service. And I did. And I assaulted my poor soul by watching one for an hour and a half. And out of that whole time, the name of Jesus was mentioned once. I'm not exaggerating. I count it. Nothing about sin, nothing about salvation, nothing about grace. Not one time was the cross mentioned. Not one time was the resurrection mentioned. But man, they were having a good time. A Muslim could have walked in there. And this is a very prominent evangelical church. A Jewish man or woman could walk in there and be comfortable. But one of the things of the apostolic churches, they made people uncomfortable all the time. As someone said, wherever Paul went, there was either a riot or a revival. And that's what we need today. The church alone is to stand and to hold up the truth. The church with power divine must maintain the truth of God at all cost. It alone is to elevate the truth in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. It is to hold truth high in the proclamation of the gospel. The church is not to advertise itself, but to advertise and display the unadulterated truth as it is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And one day I'm going to die, and I will go to the dust, and I will wait. My body will wait there. My soul shall soar into the presence of the Lamb, but my body will wait there for the glorious resurrection, and some other preacher will be raised up. And it's not about me, and it's not about Brother Tom, and it's not about Brother Corey. It's about Jesus, my friend. And we are not to advertise ourselves, but the truth of God. Every member of the church, the body, must actively engage itself in this twofold duty. And you know, that's going to be a little uncomfortable. Some of you go to university, and your professors are going to say such idiotic things like the world evolved, or there's no absolute truth, and all gods are equally the same. Guilty silence, or you can say, raise your hand and say, sir or ma'am, whomever your professor may be, I'm a Christian, and the Bible says that God created the heavens and the earth in the space of 6 days. Jesus said, you don't have to argue. You don't have to fuss. You can say it graciously and calmly. You can say, but Jesus said he was the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto God by him. And you're going to be laughed at, you're going to be ridiculed, you're going to be mocked, but that's okay. Glory is waiting for us, right? This world is not heaven. You have a commission to be a pillar, to uphold the truth. And at the same time, have a firm buttress, a firm foundation, so that the truth may be propagated. It must be noted that truth is not found in dreams and visions and fresh revelations or the psychological meanderings of feel-good charlatans, but it's found only in the inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, clear, and sufficient word of God. And as Paul so eloquent states another place, Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? Word of God, word of Christ. The variant reading there is Christ. When you simply proclaim the word of God, the word of Christ, God can take it and create faith. And some of the most unexpected and unlikely people. Well, in light of these magnificent titles, what a wonderful and glorious privilege it is to be a member of one of Christ's churches, to be part of His house and His household, to know that He knows you specially and specifically and has called you with a divine call, adopted you into His family, and given you a commission to uphold the truth and to propagate it. This passage is a remedy to the modern mindset that fawns over individual Christianity and frowns on formal church structures and ecclesiastical organizations. Much more I could say, but I'll leave it unsaid. What magnificent titles. This Lord's Day, when you go to church, don't just think about, I'm just going to church. Man, I'm going to meet with the true and living God. I'm going to be gathered with people that He has specifically called out and made His own. And I have a wonderful and glorious privilege of being a co-worker with the Spirit of God and Christ Jesus and the Father Himself and upholding the truth and making it known. These should make us love the church, pray for the church, weep for the church in her struggles, give to the church in her endeavors, labor and toil in the church until all labor and toil shall end, until He comes and calls us to Himself and takes us from this world into a world of glory unspeakable. May the Spirit of God make it so. Let's pray.